Our scripture passage this morning comes again from the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 30, through chapter 23, verse 11. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also."
And amen. As I get started with this understanding of our text this morning, I want to say, just on a personal note, how much I miss the people who weren't able to be here at church today. I'm really thankful for each one of you. I want to say that. Thank you for being here and for braving it to be here this morning. But I was walking up to church this morning with Judah, and it was before the Sunday school hour started. And I just realized, with some of our senior citizens not here, what a big miss that is. These are dear, sweet people that it's easy to take for granted seeing them, and then when they're not here, what a big miss that is. That reminds me what the body of Christ is. We need one another. We need one another. And I hope that you're seeing that as well. Sadie mentioned this earlier in the service. None of this service was changed from what had been planned on Monday and Tuesday of this past week, not only with the songs, but also with the sermon. And I don't know about you, but as we were singing those songs, I was thinking, I don't think we could have picked any more appropriate songs than some of the songs that we sang. And that should be a reminder of the providence of God. We don't know what next week will hold, but you know who does know what next week is going to hold? It's the God that directs our steps. So the sermon text that was just read to us out of Psalm, primarily out of Acts chapter 23, this is not a changed text. I did not change what we're going to be talking about this morning. I planned on talking about what the sermon title is, Victorious Courage. That's not anything new. That's something that we planned on. That's the next passage. This is what we're going to speak on. And God in his providence said, I know it's going to be happening, and this is what we need to hear, and this is what we need to consider today. I even planned this introduction by asking a question: what is courage? Courage is one of those things that we talk about a lot, especially now with the coronavirus. We think about, what is this idea of courage? Are you courageous for coming to church today? Or are you the opposite of courageous? I don't know. Are you courageous to go to the supermarket and fight somebody for toilet paper? Are you courageous? By doing the things that most of the time we think are courageous. Well, we're going to see in this text here this morning, again, it was already read to us, we're going to see what the biblical description of courage actually is. And friends, here's the beautiful thing about the passage before us. This biblical description of courage is nothing that you and I can muster up on our own. The courage that the Bible talks about is not the idea of being willing to run into battle to save a friend. It's not this idea of thinking of somebody else more than yourself. And it's not even this idea of being a good moral person. When we talk about the biblical definition of courage, this is what we're getting at. The certainty of the resurrected Christ gives courage to the hurting and humbled believer. So if you're taking notes, that's what we're talking about this morning. The certainty of the resurrected Christ gives courage to the hurting and humbled believer. We're going to talk about how in order for God to give courage to his people, he first humbles us and then gives us a courage that is unexplainable outside of Christ. That's what we're going to be considering this morning. As we prepare our hearts to consider this, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his hand upon us this morning. Father, at this point in the service, our prayer is very simple. We ask that you guide my thoughts and the thoughts of each of us here to rightly hear your word. Will you help us to not be just thinking about ourselves so that we are only thinking about our own lives? Help us to think about others. But also at the same time, will you help us to be introspective, to see what sin needs to be taken away from our lives? Father, may your Spirit move in this midst, and may your Spirit move in all who are listening online right now as well, that when we hear your word, that when we see your word, that we might celebrate your word, believe your word, and apply your word. May your Spirit work powerfully this morning through the text. We ask this in your name. Amen. The first main point of our text here this morning is humility leads to courage. And it's going to be this idea that before we can get to biblical courage, before we can get to this idea of what courage actually is, we have to see that God first humbles those whom he gives courage to. And we certainly see that here in our text. I'm not going to spend a considerable amount of time on verse 30 of chapter 22 and then the first five verses of chapter 23, the first six verses of our text, but I'm just going to quickly mention what's going on here in these verses. We see this continued narrative of Paul. Paul has been in and out of arrests, in and out of significant danger in Jerusalem. We see that there's an informal trial that's happening here at the very beginning of chapter 23. We see that Paul goes before the council. That's what it is in my Bible. Yours might say the Sanhedrin. If you're thinking of a religious Supreme Court, you're pretty much on the right path. He's going before this informal Supreme Court of religious leaders, as it were. We see that he says that he has a clean conscience. That's in verse 1. We see in verse 2 that Ananias, the high priest, likely he was not dressed as the high priest. He says, smack that man, and Paul gets smacked. We see a rather unusual response by Paul, an angry outburst in verse 3. And then we see, after he's confronted with the striking question in verse 4, notice in verse 5 how he quotes Exodus. He calls, he recalls Scripture, and more or less, he asks for an apology. He admits that what he has done is wrong. That's kind of this first depiction that we see happening here. And again, this is going to be demonstrating the humility that God is leading Paul to. One of the striking realizations of this text is that Paul was not perfect. He wasn't just humble bragging when he said he's the chief of all sinners, right? He understood that though he is in Christ, he's still not perfect. And I think this is one of the examples that show us Paul was like you and me. He did not do everything the right way. I think this is a good example of this. Let me give you three fairly quick descriptions of how God first humbles before he gives courage. Three things that we see here in these first five verses. First, we see that humility comes by having a right conscience. Again, before we get to courage, if God gives humility, which I've said that, and I think we see that here in our text, and I'm going to be showing you. First, we have to see that humility comes by having a right conscience. We see that in verse 1, don't we? Paul says that everything that he has taught in Jerusalem, he has done with a right conscience or a clean conscience. Now, this is an offensive thing to say to the Sanhedrin, who are literally putting him on trial for the things that he has said, right? Why is he on trial? Because he has taught things that they believe are inaccurate and heretical. But yet what he is saying is, the things that I have proclaimed to you, and actually in verse 6 we're going to see what the things he's proclaimed, what that was. What he has proclaimed to them, he's right. He has proclaimed the gospel faithfully. And here's, I think, a good insight quickly to move on to the next one. That before we talk about receiving courage from God, and as we consider humility, that God humbles us before the throne, we better first be clear, do we believe and preach the right things? Do we have a right understanding of the gospel such that our conscience is clear with what we say? And one of the things that we're going to get to in Acts chapter 26 is that Paul had a right conscience about wrong things before conversion. It's possible for us to have thinking that we are doing the right things, but actually we're wrong. For Paul, humility starts with a right conscience, a clear conscience. That's where all of this begins. What he has preached and proclaimed, it has been right. I think that's where humility begins. Looking to the right truth and proclaiming that right truth. And let me again caution, be careful that you're actually proclaiming the right things. There's a second thing about humility for us to see in these first five verses, and that is humility must recognize sinful human limitations. Humility must recognize sinful human limitations. Isn't it pretty amazing? After Paul says this offensive thing in verse 1, he has a clean conscience with everything he said. He's smacked by somebody, literally beaten by somebody that's next to him at the command of the high priest Ananias. That's verse 2. Then notice what Paul says in verse 3. Pretty striking. God is going to strike you. This is a pretty much an angry outburst. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Have you ever called anybody a whitewashed wall? I don't know that I would add that to your repertoire of angry things to say. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Notice how Paul is accurately perceiving the injustice that just occurred. He was hit, he was beaten for only speaking the truth. However, well, before we get to the however, let me say this. What Paul is doing here is he's trying to mimic Jesus, as it were. He's trying to replicate Jesus. Jesus used this similar description in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, so a similar group, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs," similar description, "which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." The idea that Jesus is communicating is that they look good on the outside. Looks like everything is right on the outside, but on the inside, things are not good. Things are not right. And I think what Paul is doing is he's using this description from Jesus in Matthew 23. He's using the description of a wall that looks good but actually crumbles from Ezekiel 10 or 13. And he's putting that together saying, you guys think you're doing the right thing. You think that you're holy. You think you're following the law. And yet there's nothing there that's godly. You're hypocrites. That's more or less what he's getting at in verse 3. It looks good, you think you're following God, you make others think you're following God, and yet, you're not actually following God. Now, here's the amazing thing about verse 3. The amazing thing about verse 3 is that Paul was wrong in what he said. Was he similar to Jesus? Yes. Was he similar to Ezekiel 13? Yes. Here's the big difference, and we'll see this when we get to verse 5. I don't think he's being ironic or sarcastic in verse 5 when he says what he says. What we see here is that Jesus had authority over the Pharisees to rebuke them. Jesus had authority. Did Paul have authority to rebuke the Sanhedrin? We have to say no. Does that mean that what they said goes? Not necessarily. But it does mean that Paul must respect and submit to those in authority over him. Isn't that the message that Paul would give in Romans chapter 13? To submit to those who are in authority over you. It's what he's going to quote from Exodus in verse 5. This idea of submitting to your authorities. Was there anyone who was an authority over Jesus on this earth? The answer was no. So we have to look at what is said in verse 3, that yes, there was an injustice, but there is humility that God is exposing or bringing about to Paul because he's recognizing his own sinful limitations. He does not have authority to disobey God's word over these people. Yes, he was right in the truth that he proclaimed, but wrong in what he said to the leaders. Does that make sense? This is humility that God is teaching him. So humility comes with a right conscience. Humility comes with recognizing sinful human limitations. And then thirdly, humility genuinely confesses personal sin. Humility genuinely confesses personal sin. The question is asked to Paul in verse 4, do you revile or do you rebuke? Do you speak against God's high priest? And Paul says, I was unaware that this is who this was. Again, I don't think he's being sarcastic here. This is an informal trial. Most likely, Ananias, the chief priest here, was not dressed in his normal regalia. And more than likely, since Paul had been out of Jerusalem for so long, he did not know just by sight that this was the high priest. I think we can say that because he quotes Exodus 22:28, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And here's the idea here. Paul is demonstrating humility when he recognizes the sin that's in his own life. He's proclaiming the truth, but he did not to submit to the authority that was above him. And therefore, he's more or less confessing his sin. He's more or less asking for forgiveness. He's saying, yes, I was wrong to do what I had done. He does this by quoting scripture. Now, let me make an application here. Because all of this idea of humility, again, is leading to courage. And I want to make this very clear here, that when we talk about courage, and when we talk about the humility that leads to courage, we have to say that courage doesn't begin by believing in the sufficiency of yourself or the sufficiency of a system. Courage is not this idea of physical or mental strength. That's not the idea that this text is communicating to us at all. What we see here in these first five verses of chapter 23 and verse 30 of the previous chapter, we see that courage begins first by humbly recognizing your own sinfulness. Now, that's not on your notes, but maybe we could write that down. Courage begins by recognizing your own sinfulness. And let's not stop at recognizing. Courage begins by recognizing and repenting of your own sinfulness. That's courageous. What's courageous is for the Holy Spirit to expose your sin, and now you're face to face with your own sinful inabilities, your own personal sin, and genuinely to confess it and repent of it. That is humility. It's to look at the sin in your life and say, God, I have been wrong. Is it possible? And I've mentioned a couple of things already about the coronavirus, and I'll make a few applications through the text here this morning. But is it possible that God is using a virus such as a coronavirus in order to bring opportunities for his people to repent of our sins? Not that our sins necessarily have brought this, but we see that we're not the ones in control when we pridefully thought we were in control. Do you have a control problem in your life? I know I do. I like to think I have control over everything. I learned this week I don't. And you did too. And you're going to learn it next week too. And you're going to learn it the week after that. This is the time as Christians to begin humbly approaching the throne, not courageously saying, well, God, this, that, or the other, but to say, God, I am a sinner. And as your child, there is still sin in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Courage begins with humility of confessing sin. So we could ask this question, what in your life needs to be confessed and repented of? What in your life, friends, needs to be confessed and repented of this morning? I think the Lord is giving us a strong opportunity and an indication and an urging. What's in your life? Are you living your life for Christ, or are you living your life for yourself? What needs to be repented of and confessed? This is the goodness of God that humbles believers. And let me just say this from a personal note. The most gracious thing that God has ever done in my life is humble me. I've said that before. I'll say that to the day that I die. The most gracious thing that God has ever done is humbled me. And how did God humble me? He exposed the sin in my life that when it was cut out, it brought me closer to be unified with Christ. Isn't that what we want? Do you want to be unified closer with your Savior? What needs to be confessed and repented of this morning? That's what humility leads to. Humility brings us to confession of sin, genuine repentance, right conscience, and then humility leads to confidence and courage. This is the second main point, and this is really what I think the text is driving at. Verses 6 and 11 are really what I'm going to be focusing on, but we'll walk through all of these verses to make sure we understand it. Notice how after Paul has been humbled, I don't think that the first five verses are saying that Paul did everything that was right. I don't think that he did. I think that he did what was wrong there. He recognized it, repented of it, was humbled. And then notice what happens in verse 6. He dials in on what matters the most. He talks about the resurrection. I'll come back to that here just in a moment. But notice the chain of events that are set by Paul bringing up the resurrection in verse 6. You can see in verses 7 through 10 here in Acts 23 that this creates, or doesn't create, but it exposes the divide in the Sanhedrin. You heard Pi read this to us earlier, but the Sanhedrin is primarily made up of two rabbinic schools of thought. It would not be accurate to say two denominations, but that's kind of a similar idea. On one hand, you have the Sadducees. You can see that in your text before you. The primary distinction of the Sadducees, not the only distinction, but primary distinction, is they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's going to be a big thing because they don't have the hope of the resurrection. So therefore, when you die, there's no hope of being resurrected as a soul. And so then that rejects these other things that we see in the text. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they do believe in the resurrection. And notice how, because of what Paul says in verse 6 about the resurrection, it's more or less not only divisive of this body of religious leaders, but the Pharisees, in almost this really ironic twist, start to back up Paul. Do you see that? It's kind of strange there in verse 9. We see that the Pharisees say, well, look, maybe an angel spoke to this guy. He's speaking our language. We're in agreement with him. And then, of course, we see that because of this great divide, the commander, once again, we've seen him save Paul already a couple of times. He has to save him again, take him away. But notice verse 6 again. What precipitates all of that divide between the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees? Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. He's been in the rabbinic thought of Pharisees. Then he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I think that is so vital to understanding what's happening here. When Paul has been humbled because of exposure of his own sin through the Holy Spirit, what comes out next? He's not saying, guys, I'm one of you. Be okay with me. He's not begging, please, you know, don't hurt me. And he's not saying, you can't hurt me. The next thing that comes out of his mouth, not for the sake of self-preservation, but for the sake of truth, is he proclaims the resurrection of the dead, which this is what this means, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore those in Christ are also raised from the dead, Romans chapter 6. The idea here is he's proclaiming the only truth that matters in the time of greatest difficulty. The time of greatest uncertainty, what's coming out? When the squeeze is pressed on the balloon, what comes out when it pops? Well, when Paul has popped, when he has been humbled to the point of I have nothing left, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the certain confidence of the resurrection of those in Christ. So can I make these, I don't know that they're bold statements, but I think that they need to be said. Biblical courage. What is biblical courage? Biblical courage is trusting, believing, and living in the hope of God's promises. That's what Paul's doing in verse 6. He is trusting, believing, and living in the hope that God has promised the resurrection of the dead, and he will continue in that promise. God's promises will not fail, which then I think then leads secondly to the greatest of God's promises is the victory of Jesus Christ's resurrection. You see that in verse 6. He's affirming God's promises will not fail. And because God's promises will not fail, therefore God's resurrection through Jesus and now to me as a son of God will never fail. What is the courage that Paul is expressing in verse 6? He's expressing a confidence, a bold, courageous confidence in the promises of God. You see that actually this has little to do with the mental fortitude that Paul possesses. This has little to do with emotional perseverance of Paul. This has little to do with physical strength or moral determination. This has everything to do with who is God. What has he promised, and will he keep that promise? And the greatest of that promise is Jesus Christ. Can I apply verse 6 to us today? Will you let me do that? Your only hope this morning, Christian, is in the certainty that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. That's your only hope. It's not in whatever is said on the news later. It's not about boarding your houses up. It's that Jesus Christ is not dead. But that unlike anyone else who has ever died, he's no longer in the ground. And that because he's no longer in the ground, you, by virtue of Christ dying for you, your sin was paid for at the cross. It was taken to the cross, and it never moved past that. That God, in his goodness and his wrath, he said, your sin's paid for. Not only is your sin paid for, but you are now declared righteous because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's the only hope we have. That's the only thing that matters. I wonder, when we're getting squeezed, Sadie and I talk about this often, because I don't know about you, but it seems like life has a lot of squeeze points. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody says something to hurt you, squeezes you. Something happens at work, your boss is mean, or you have to get something done at a deadline, it squeezes you. Your kids don't do what you want them to do, it squeezes you. Things don't happen the way that you want them. You're squeezed, and you're squeezed. What comes out when you're squeezed? What comes out? Is it a hope and a certainty that your sin is no longer attributed to you, but it has been paid for at the cross? And that though you will die, yes, a physical death. We just sang this. It is not death to die because there's not an eternal death for those in Jesus Christ. We sang that song. Do we believe it? Do we believe that, yes, this life will end, but the next life never will? And if we're in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Amen. Talk about fear, anxiety, worry, and concern. All of that is laid at the foot of the cross because of what Christ has done for us. Paul is proclaiming it's all about Jesus, and it's all about what he has done. There's nothing left. It's all about him. Jesus himself proclaimed that. This is John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. You know this passage very well. It's a story of Lazarus and Martha. Good old Martha. She thought, Jesus, you're late. Can you imagine telling Jesus you're late? Have you ever had one of those moments where Jesus, you didn't show up? You're late? Look what already happened because you weren't here. My brother's dead. That's what Martha's saying to Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says to Martha. This is John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, this is in the context of death. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What a seemingly contradictory idea. Live even if he dies? But notice, and everyone who lives and believes in me will what? Never die. And then what does he ask? Do you believe this? But Jesus, everybody dies, right? Yes, everybody dies, but not everyone will live in Christ in the physical death. Not everyone will experience the eternal life that comes by knowing Jesus in especially that physical death. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it's this beautiful story and this analogy of a Christian living through life. And I don't want to, I guess I'm going to spoil the end of the book for you. The person's name is Christian, and he gets to the very end of his journey, right? The very end of his life. And there's a river to cross to the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, eternity with Christ. And he's afraid. That's the amazing thing. He's afraid. But what happens? He crosses that river. He is received and brought into the eternal life of the King. That's the Christian journey. This is difficult, yes. This is painful, yes. There is fear and uncertainty, especially when we approach the physical death, yes. But then we are received into the eternal life. Why? Because Jesus Christ defeated an eternal death that you and I rightfully deserve because of our sin, and he's wiped it out for your sake and for mine. That's what Jesus is saying to Martha. Paul would say this in Romans 8, 10 through 11. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. Why do we fear death as Christians? Yes, it's a great unknown. But also, isn't it a great certainty of what's beyond? The only hope, verse 6 of our text in Acts 23, the only hope is in Jesus Christ. Are we getting this idea of what biblical courage is? It's being humbled by what we, by our sins, God exposing our sins, humbling us of our sins, and saying, okay, yes, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me. But I'm looking to him who is resurrected from the dead, who is enough to cover my sins. Friends, that's what courage is. Courage is when God gives the believer his promises of goodness when everything around us seems to say otherwise. It seems like there's little reason to have hope when the world is in a panic and when chaos abounds. And yet for the church, for the believers, we look to the resurrection. We look to the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Which this leads us to verse 11. And I want to spend the remainder of our time in verse 11. And I want to apply verse 11 as much as I can. And I'm almost fearful that no matter what I say, it won't be enough. Because it's just that powerful of a verse. If you're the type to write in your Bible, and if you don't, that's okay, don't write in your Bible. But if you're the type to write in your Bible, highlight, whatever it might be, I would do something to remind yourself that verse 11 matters quite a bit. Verse 6 leads to verse 11. And I think there's a reason that verse 11 is verse 11 and it's not earlier. God humbles us, gives courage because of the resurrection, and then we're going to see how does he give that courage. That's what verse 11 gets at. How does God give this courage that we're given because of the resurrection? Notice these verses, or this verse, verse 11, what does it say? But on the night immediately following, remember, Paul has been before the Sanhedrin. It got so chaotic, the commander brings him out, brings him back to the barracks. On the night following that informal trial that was chaotic, notice these next words. The Lord stood at his side. The Lord stood at the believer's side. The believer who is in the midst of pain, the midst of trials, the midst of difficulties, the Lord stood by his side. And notice the description. When does Jesus stand at his side? But on the night. I could be reading into the text. I don't think so. I think Paul was down. I think he was hurting. I think maybe he felt lonely. Maybe he felt like no one was there. Maybe he felt like he was abandoned. He's in the night, seemingly having nothing there, all alone, until he wasn't all alone. Jesus himself came in the midst of the darkness of Paul's life and in the darkness of this season of his life. Jesus came and stood by him. So friends, we could say Jesus stands with believers who are struggling and brokenhearted. Jesus stands by you, believer. Now, I thought about this a lot this week, and I kind of had a new set of eyes over the weekend thinking about this verse as we were trying to decide what do we do as a church for this Sunday, right? Because we had to make some really tough decisions. I like to eat, and I like the way that you all cook food. I wanted to eat your food this afternoon. We didn't get to do that. We're not going to do that today because of the virus that's gone about. And as I'm having to make these decisions with some of our church leaders, I was thinking, what does it mean that the Lord stands at the believer's side in the midst of the darkness of night and the darkness of a season of life? And it struck me that at first thought, I had been thinking of Jesus standing at Paul's side as a friend. And he came up to Paul. It's okay, Paul. You know, rub his back. It's okay. You're not alone. Friends, the picture here of verse 11 is not Jesus as a friend. Jesus is the greatest of friends that you will ever have. He's infinitely more than that, though. The picture of verse 11 of the Lord standing at the side of the hurting believer, and I want you to hear this because this brought me to tears when I realized it. This is the image of the King standing at the side of the believer. This isn't just a friend. This isn't just somebody to pat you on your back and say, we'll get through this together. This is the King of the universe. And you know who bows down to the King of the universe? Disease. Storms. Trials. Death. All bow down to the King who stands at the side of the hurting believer. Do you see that? That's the King. How does God give courage to the believer? We know that it's through the resurrection. It's because the King is standing at your side. And nothing is outside of that King's authority. Do you believe that? You can go home and watch the news and say, and I would encourage you to do this, the King's over that. You can go on your Facebook and Twitter and Instagram feeds and say, the King is over that. You can go with your fears and your worries and your concerns and your uncertainties and say, the King is over this. And he loves me so much, he is standing at my side. Not just to pat me on the back, but to tell me something important. This is verse 11. He stands next to Paul and says something powerful. Could somebody tell me, What are the first two words that Jesus says to Paul in verse 11? All right, we're going to all have to do a little bit better than that. There's enough of us here that we can say this. What does Jesus say to Paul in verse 11, the first two words?
Take courage.
Take courage. How does God give courage to the believer? What is this victorious courage given by God? He is the King, He is with you, and He says, don't be afraid. Why can I not be afraid? Because it's not just a friend who's standing next to me, it's the King of the universe. And if the King of the universe says, don't be afraid, take courage, don't fear, what have I to fear? We believe that God is sovereign, that He is over all things, but do we believe that God is good? Verse 11 says, yes. Yes, 100 times over. Take courage, do not fear. And He says this to Paul. You've been my witness in Jerusalem. You've done the ministry in Jerusalem. Now do the ministry that I've called you to in Rome. But Jesus, Paul was beat up in Jerusalem, right? Have we seen that? Beat up. In this text, he was hit, beaten. He was almost killed multiple times. Oh, and if you've read through the end of Acts, you know that the journey to Rome is not easy. He's going to get shipwrecked. He's going to be stranded. Oh, and also when he gets to Rome, it's not peas and carrots. I don't know if that's a good thing, but let's act like that's a good thing. It's not roses, that's a better analogy. He's going to be on house arrest. It's not easy for Paul, but yet God says, don't fear. Because when God gives you courage, and when you know that the King is standing next to you, then you see that God has called you to a specific work, and He is always near to you. God is near. He stands next to the brokenhearted and hurting Christians, but He's also called you to a specific work, which is why not today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, and not next year can you ever say, I am not supposed to do anything. You are a believer. You're called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself, to your family members, and to anyone that you have any connection with, to speak of the resurrection of the hope that is within you. Are you saying that this is the courage that is given, victorious courage, first through humility, and then explodes into our life? The King has called you to do a good work. I'll say this quickly as we're approaching the end here, but there's 7 times in the Bible that this expression, take courage, do not fear, is used. I'm not going to give you all 7, but here's one that I think really sticks out. In Exodus chapter 14, in the Septuagint, this Greek word is used. And that's the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Do you remember this story? And you remember that the Red Sea parts? What happens before it parts? The Israelites come up to the sea, the waters are not parted yet, and oh, look who's coming up behind them. Do you remember this part of the story? We always want to get to the parting of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming. And Pharaoh's ticked off, right? His heart is hardened by his sin. And he's not just going to bring them back. He's gonna kill them, right? He's going to enact some wrath. This is what Moses says in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 13 through 14. He cries out, as the Israelites see these murderous Egyptians coming, do not fear. In the Septuagint, that's the same expression as we have in verse 11 of Acts 23. Do not fear. Stand by. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Notice verse 14. Just rest in this. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What? That's courage. It's not you doing it, it's trusting Him to do it. It's not you saving yourself, it's trusting the salvation given to you by Christ. It's not in your striving, Christian. It's not in your planning, Christian. It's in the goodness of God through the resurrection that gives us courage that the King has this under control. There's other times that the New Testament uses this verse. I'll just go to the last one in John chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to this truth from John 16, 32 to 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. It's not a good thing. They don't think it's a good thing. Each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now listen to this. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Jesus, I don't feel like I have much peace. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 33. In the world, you have tribulation, great trials, but take courage. That's our word. Take courage. I, Jesus, the King, have overcome the world. Every time this expression of take courage, do not fear, don't be afraid, don't worry, it's always in the context of God's divine promises being fulfilled. And that's true in our text, and that's true today. I can confidently call each of us, including myself, I'm speaking to myself, to not be afraid and to take courage, not because I have some sort of medical insight, not because I'm just an eternal optimist and hope for the best, but because the King is standing by your side, Christian. The hope of the resurrection is yours that cannot be taken away, and God has called you to a specific work. It might be hard. It probably will. You might get sick. You might hurt deeply. And guess what? You will die in this life. It's not going to be an easy journey to Rome for you. But if the King is with you, and if he's called you to this work, don't be afraid. Don't fear. There's victorious courage in him and his promises. So let me conclude with this last question of application. Based off of everything that we've said, everything of what Scripture has proclaimed to us this morning, does the gospel of Jesus Christ give you courage? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ give you courage? I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, where is my courage today? Is it because I think I'm not going to be affected severely? Is it because I think that things will get better? Or is my courage, my hope, my certainty in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I'll be with him forever? That's a hope that no disease, no government, no pain, no tribulation, and no death could ever take away. Let's rest in that hope. Let's take courage because the King is standing next to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in your providence, you saw fit for us to look at this text this morning, for us to dwell richly on the humility that we must be brought low to be filled with a certainty of the greatest hope of the resurrection of Christ, that you give that hope, that confidence and assurance, because you are standing with us, calling us to do your work for your glory. Lord, thank you so much that we can trust in you. Thank you that you are divine and good. And thank you that our hope is not in ourselves or in man, but our hope is in one another. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you, and we ask that your hand of grace be upon us. We ask this in your name. Amen.